Okay, we're still in Romans 5. Maybe we'll finish this week. We got into a pretty good discussion last week on imputation. What's imputation? Just the word. What is that talking about? Yeah, it's a counting, something that's counted. What we find in Scripture, three times that we come across the idea of imputation, where when Adam sinned, his guilt is imputed to us. It's counted to us. We didn't actually sin in the Garden of Eden, but Adam's sin is imputed to us. We inherit his sin. We inherit the guilt. Some would call that original sin, but if you talk about original sin, often they think about just Adam's sin where he ate the fruit. So inherited sin seems to kind of be a better phrase. That when Adam sinned, he viewed it as belonging to us. That's imputation of guilt. Romans 5:12, Paul explains the effect of Adam's sin. We therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so sin spread to all men because all sinned. Not that we sinned personally there. We do sin personally. But through the sin of Adam, all men sinned. And God thought of us all as having sinned when Adam disobeyed. And we go verse 13 and 14. So, that's one place where we see imputation. It's imputed to us, Adam's sin. Another place is guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross. He became sin. He made him who had no sin sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's not only is Adam sinned and he's guilty, and that's imputed, counted into our account, counted to us. Our sin and the guilt of our sin was imputed to Christ when he was on the cross. God thought it or treated it as if it belonged to him, and Christ paid the penalty. We go to Isaiah 53. He bore the sins of many. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Just as it was appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Or 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross. And of course, when we come to know Christ, then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, counted to us. That's the third time when we see the idea of imputation. Guilt imputed to us from Adam. Our guilt from our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. And then when Christ on the cross, his sacrifice, his righteousness becomes imputed to us in the doctrine of justification. So God thinks of us as righteous. We're Isaiah 61, the robe of righteousness. We're clothed in the robe of righteousness. Again, he had 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think there was a question asked, when does imputation happen? I don't know. I mean, I do in that when Adam sinned, God counted us. You know, there's a sense in which we didn't exist yet, but to God we did. And so God began to think of all of mankind as sinners, guilty before Him. And then Galatians 2:19, I've been crucified with Christ. There's a sense in which the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us was at the cross, in God's sense, though we didn't exist yet. We weren't justified until we come to Christ. But we were crucified with Him on the cross. We'll see that in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a sense in which we participate in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus when He died and was raised. But, of course, we're not eternal, so we didn't exist until we were conceived. And when we're conceived, we're guilty. When we are converted, we're righteous in God's sight, stand before Him blameless. Okay, any questions, any comments there?
Placed upon Christ, He took our guilt and sin. Mm-hmm. But if it stopped there, we would still be under judgment because we need His righteousness, right? He wouldn't have got the imputation from back from Him for His righteousness being put on our account.
Yeah, but we have that double imputation, right? In justification, our sins on Christ, His righteousness to us. Yes. Here, Lloyd Jones says it this way: God has always dealt with mankind through a head, through a representative. Adam representing you and me, all of us in the Garden of Eden. Christ representing us on the cross, suffering for our sins. He says, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam, and what has happened and will happen because of Christ. This idea of corporate responsibility, right? We're corporately responsible to God for sin because of Adam. Federal headship, or however you want to talk about that. You see it in Scripture a number of times where you remember Abraham coming back from war, and he has all this booty from war, and Melchizedek comes out and blesses him, and Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek, whoever in the world Melchizedek is, but he did pay a tithe. And in that Hebrews chapter 7 passage, it says that though he was in the loins of Adam, Abraham, Levi, who is down the line from Abraham, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham paying a tithe, in a sense, corporately, all of the descendants paid tithes to Melchizedek. Kind of a strange analogy or passage there in Hebrews 7. Another place where we see that is when Achan sins in Joshua chapter 7. Jericho, the Israelites win the battle of Jericho. The wall falls down. They don't have to do much to win that battle. And they lose the next battle. God had commanded them to take nothing from Jericho. No prize, no booty, no spoils of war at all. Leave it all there. Well, we know that Achan brought some home with him. And they go and they lose the next battle, very unexpectedly. Israel, here's what it says. God says to Joshua, Joshua comes to God and complains. You said we would have success everywhere we go. And here's what God replies to Joshua. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Joshua didn't know. The people of Israel didn't know. Achan was the only one who knew. His family apparently didn't know. And yet Israel is responsible to God because of Achan's sin. So there's that sense of a corporate identity. In fact, the results of that is what? Some of the army of Israel is killed. And then not only is Achan stoned, but his family is stoned too. And his animals. There's that corporate responsibility. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles, Peter and John, are put in prison and they're released and they come back to the disciples. This is, I'm going to read you Acts 4:26-27. They pray. They begin to pray because of the release. And part of that prayer says this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They're praying to the Father, to whom you anointed. And then both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there's a sense in which all of mankind is responsible for having Christ crucified. And so corporately, our sins sent him to the cross, though we weren't even in existence yet. So you have these biblical pictures of corporate responsibility. So it's not, you know, Adam representing us in the garden is not just kind of an out there idea. It's through Scripture here and there to show that. You know, there's a sense in which we covenant together to follow Christ. This is a little bit different analogy, but so if I fall, if I fall into sin, you get blamed. Right? If you're a part of PBC and people know that I'm part of PBC, it reflects on you. We reflect on each other in ways. So there's this corporate commitment or community that we're seeing here as the imputation of sin and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So we're let's go down to 5:15. We're at Romans 5, verse 15. As we, the second paragraph where Paul is comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. And when we looked at 12 through 14, there's two communities of humanity, if you will. There's those who are in Adam, and there's those who are in Christ. Everybody begins in Adam. When you come to Christ, you are now in Christ, no longer in Adam. And so everyone is in one or the other, not both. So we're in Adam until we enter into Christ through our conversion, through faith. So we're at 5:15. Paul is laying Christ and Adam side by side. Adam is the head of all mankind except for those who are Christians, born again. Once you come to Christ, now Christ is the head over all of those who are in him. And so you have these two heads of these two communities of humanity. And so Paul begins by contrasting them. What's the differences? Here in 15 through 17, he's comparing them. Now he's going to contrast them in verse 15 through 17. Let's look at it. And here's what I would say. Not like, find the phrase not like, how they're not like, or you see the phrase in one, much more. And that will be the contrast. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. So here's the way in which the free gift that comes to us by grace through faith is not like the trespass, Adam's sin. Okay? For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the trespass. Adam's trespass was a fall. Adam's trespass was a deviation from the path that God had laid out for him. He only had one prohibition, and he broke it. And so the free gift, the grace that he's going to talk about, is not like it. Here's the difference. They're alike in that they are both heads over their communities, their groups, their people, Adam and Christ. That's what 12 through 14 talks about. Now, here's the difference. Christ's gift was an act of... what Adam did is he just expressed his self-assertion. He insisted on going his own way, right? He knew God's way, but he said, I'm going to go this way. He went the other way. On Christ's part... if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. Christ's gift was an act of self-sacrifice. One is a self-assertion, the other one is self-sacrifice. There's no resemblance between these two. There's a real contrast. Much more has the grace of God abounded to the many. When you see many in the second half of chapter 5, there's always a definite article there. And so the many that are in Christ are all of these who belong in this category in Christ. The many of Adam are here. So, verse 16. Here's the immediate consequence of their actions, and the immediate consequence is different. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So the free gift... grace, being in Christ, is not like the result of one man's sin. In Adam's case, God's judgment brought condemnation. In the case of Christ, it brought justification. God's judgment from Adam followed only one trespass, right? One sin, and all of mankind is under condemnation. God's gift of grace follows many trespasses, all of ours, all of whoever would believe. And that just is backwards from what the natural mind would think, isn't it? Natural mind would expect many sins to attract more judgment than one sin. Is that right? More sins would bring more judgment than one sin. But grace just kind of functions mathematically different. And Paul says that one single sin should be answered by judgment. That's perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins of all who would believe throughout all the ages are answered by God's one gift, one sacrifice, God's free gift. That's the miracle of grace. One act erases the sins of all who would ever believe. One sin, verse 6, let's go back. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brings condemnation to many, or brings condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And then verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, there's our much more, will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the ultimate effect of the actions of Christ and Adam, the one man Adam and the one man Jesus are laid side by side. And so the end results, their actions are, one is death and one is life. So he gets to the kind of the final consummation of it all. One in Adam is death, in Christ is life. He's highlighting the superiority of the work of Christ in that death reigns through one man. Because of one man's trespass, death reigns. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus. Well, Jones, again, the world is a place of cemeteries. So death reigns. But also those who are in Christ, much more we receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, which is something that we couldn't imagine, right? Those who receive Christ, receive God's grace, will themselves reign in life. Death was our king. We were under the tyranny. Death reigned over us. Christ's death is not just that now we move from death to life, but now we're reigning over death. We're reigning in life. And what death that used to be our king is reigned over us. Now we're reigning over death while we're in Christ. And we reign in life. We become kings, sharing in the kingship of Christ. So that is the comparison, the contrast between Adam and Christ. In that paragraph, 17, 5, 15 to 17. Anything? After all the discussion last week, we got no discussion. All right. Maybe we're settling some things. Verse 18. It's not, no, he moves now to as and so. If you have NIV, it makes it a little more stark, and it says just as, and then so, or so that. That's going to be what he's going to do, is he compares. Just like this, so, or so also is this. So there's back to comparing more than contrasting here. If the immediate result of the work of Adam in Christ is condemnation and justification, here we go. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just like Adam represented us, and his one act resulted in condemnation for all men, in that same way, one act, or as he says there in verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Yes.
Some people would probably say, well, look, see, everybody, he got justified for everybody, maybe even like a universal salvation.
Yeah, yeah. But how do we answer that?
All kinds of
that doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture.
Say again?
It doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture.
Okay, it doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture. We can say all kinds of men. But remember, we don't want to take this verse out of context. And the context is in Adam and in Christ. And so for all men in Christ, all men who one act of righteousness counts for, all men who are justified will reign in life or have life. And so he's remembered the context. I mean, all the way from 12 to 21, we're talking about two groups of people, and all people in this side and all people in this side. He's comparing now how Jesus affects all men on his side, because he's this head, this representative of this group, and Adam is the representative of this group. In this case, if we stay in context, we can explain all men. Now, sometimes all gets in the way of can lead to some of those things.
All always means all.
All always means all. All, yes. Well, you know, it doesn't always mean everybody. Okay, so that's verse 18. In verse 19, for as by one man's, and now here's the as one man's disobedience, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we got disobedience and obedience. So one man's disobedience, many people are made sinners. One man's obedience, many are made, are justified. Many, all of those in Christ, all of those, the many who are in Adam, how many are in Adam? Everybody? The many. The many here is all those who are justified, all those who are enjoying the free gift that he talked about in the previous verses. So, let's see, Charles Hodge. You want to hear something from Charles Hodge? The disobedience of Adam was the ground of their being placed in the category of sinners. That's the basis, the disobedience of Adam. And the obedience of Christ was the basis on which the many are to be placed in the category of the righteous. Or again, Lloyd-Jones, I don't know why. I haven't quoted Lord Jones since we've been in Romans, but I just found some good things in this section. Here's what Lord Jones said. Look at yourself in Adam. Think about yourself before you were Christian. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you've done nothing, you're declared righteous. And he says that's the parallel here in this verse. We've done nothing and we're guilty before God. We've done nothing righteously before God, and yet we're seen by God as being righteous. That's grace. And that's the parallel. Through one man's disobedience, the other man's obedience, we're declared either righteous or sinner. Then verse 20, he just kind of takes almost goes on a rabbit trail, it seems like. He gets away from just as and so. We'll get back to that in 21. But now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Just kind of a digression from this comparison that he's going through as he's working through this analogy between Adam and Christ. It almost is like, you know, Paul will anticipate objections to what he's teaching. We've talked about that before, where he anticipates, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? He said, okay, I can hear you're going to ask me a question. Before you ask your question, let me answer it almost. What shall we say then? Because look at what verse 20 says. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound even more? You know, he anticipates a response to verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But it's really that he hadn't been talking about the law here at the end of chapter 5. And so, talking about Adam, talking about Christ, it seems that, and not everybody buys into this, it seems like maybe the Jew might be saying, well, look, what about Moses? What about the law? You're talking about Adam and you're talking about, geez, what about the big boy? What about Moses? You know, he's the man that matters to us. And so, the law came to increase the trespass. That's the purpose of the law. And so what he's addressing here is the Jewish erroneous view of what the law was about. He did it already. In chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He'll, in chapter 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet. So here's one purpose of the law is that we might know sin, to bring us to the knowledge of sin. That's one purpose of the law. In fact, look at verse 8 of chapter 7. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the law actually provokes sin. It causes us to sin. I mean, it's just like your kids. The children are here. We don't want them to listen. But it's like, don't do this. I mean, and what do they do? That's the very thing they do. Well, if they don't want me to do it, they don't really want me to have fun, so I'm going to do this because I'm probably part of the fun that they don't want me to have. Or something. But the law provokes sin in this, Paul says. Another purpose of the law. And if you think about it, chapter 4, verse 15. What does 4:15 say? The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. So the law gives us the knowledge of sin. The law provokes sin. The law brings wrath. If we could think like the Jews in the first century, it had to be shocking to them. They thought the law was given to increase righteousness, to tell you how to be pleasing to God. And Paul says, no, it increased sin rather than diminished sin. It provokes sin rather than preventing sin. And so Paul is anticipating the Jewish questions, and then he's dealing with their erroneous view of the law. Were you going to say something, Joe, or were you just...
I was just going to say that the Jews in the first century thought that their keeping of the law was the way that they were righteous before God. He's pointing out that ain't so. The law wasn't even given for that purpose. And even their whole sacrificial system that they had pointed that out. There wouldn't be no need for a sacrificial system if keeping of the law could make them righteous.
You wouldn't need the cross, right? I mean, but...
In their economy, you wouldn't need the animal sacrifices either.
Yes, okay. So, but if you pull this verse out of chapter 5, the argument or the comparison or the analogy is perfectly fine and it's in place. It's just kind of inserted in there in the midst of it. It seems like Paul is just anticipating what's going to come up as he goes through his discussion. So, one last comparison, verse 21. Let's go back to 20 because it's a continuing sentence. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that... as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this, again, dealing with life and death, the ultimate issues of our existence. He's contrasting sin and death, but that's not what he's still emphasizing, these two kinds of reign. God's purpose is that sin, as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. So if we think about the reigning in life, the reign of grace, grace forgives sin, right? Through grace we receive forgiveness of our sin through the cross. And we're both righteous in God's sight, and we receive eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty and the hungry. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping us and conforming us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Grace perseveres, even with unruly folks, determining to complete what God has begun in us, the work He has begun. And one day grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. So that's really the end of chapter 5. And Paul really takes a turn in chapter 6. In fact, look at it. Leads to, in verse 21, leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the mediation, right, of the Lord Jesus as one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? Well, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. There's the through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediation of Christ. Paul does it at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the end of chapter 8. This is the middle of a sentence, but nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here at 5, at the end of 5, 6, 7, 8, before he gets into that doctrinal discussion of Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's closing out each thought, each progression of thought with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator, our only hope. And he ensures, he reminds us to be sure that we keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Okay? Any comments, any questions? Anything you want to say before we go to 6? We're just going to read a little bit of Romans 6 before we begin next week. All right, let's look at Romans 6. Paul has been laying out the gospel, our sinfulness, the remedy for our sinfulness, which is justification in chapter 4. Here's chapter 5, the blessings of being saved, the blessings of being justified in Christ. And he begins, though he only does it shortly, he begins to talk a little bit about our sanctification. But he really doesn't get into that till chapter 12, where he turns the corner. But he begins here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace, in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I remember some of you will remember Dave Carraway early on in the life of the church. He was teaching this, and he says, that's not a wet passage. What he meant was, we're not talking about physical baptism here in this passage. Baptism is spiritual baptism. We're baptized into Christ when we're saved. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Who has New American with them? Read verse 11 if you have New American with you. You have it, Joe? Read verse 11 for us.
Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. ESV kind of, so you must consider yourself. That's a command. Consider it. Reckon it to be so. The first command in the book of Romans. See, he's been making making statements about the doctrine of salvation. Well, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation. He's just been making statements, and now this is the first command, the first imperative, which he moves from just statements to now, okay, let's do something about it. The first thing he worked with, consider yourself. Just reckon. Just think about this. You're not think that. Well, what does he say to think? You are dead to sin. And you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Go back. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know? All right, now, reckon it to be true. You are. Now, think about it and make sure you know it's true. And now, become what you already are. That's kind of what he's doing, just for a respite here in chapter 6. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There's a second command right there. Consider it so, and don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. No more commands until we get to chapter 12. He just takes this little respite to kind of stop and say, all right, we've done this. We understand salvation now. Let's apply it. Consider it so. It's so. Consider it so. Now, apply. And live that way. And then he'll go back to 7 and 8. And on into 9, 10, 11, and then 12 to the 16 is a whole list of commands of how to live, the ethics of our salvation. Okay, anything? Yes, Joe. Okay, say that 6 is telling us the legal basis for our release. Okay, from the authority or the enslavement, whatever, of sin. And then 12 says, how'd you say that? How to live day by day in all the affairs of life that he will address anyway. And he begins with chapter 12, verse 1, that kind of covers the whole of the Christian life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or ESV says your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. Father, we thank you for your Spirit inspiring Paul to write or dictate this letter to the Romans. Father, that teaches us so much about you and about ourselves and about Christ our Savior. How it is that we enter into a relationship and then by the power of the Spirit, how it is that we're to live subsequently. I pray you would make us students of your word and then those who live it out. To your glory, we pray. Amen.